All right, kids can head on out if they're gonna go to their kids' classes. If the kids wanna stay in here, that's fine too. We are fine with kid noises and baby noises. And thank you all for beautiful dancing, by the way. It was awesome. Can we have that every week? That was great. There's a certain kind of joy that you get. And that is, I mean Christian joy, of course. That happens when someone you've known a long time, you consider to be a good friend, but that doesn't get embarrassed very often, gets thoroughly embarrassed in front of people. So if anyone has any footage of the Shania Twain incident that Toby was talking about, please do share it, because it was outstanding for them. Someone right up in the front said something about, like, the mayor's here, or something like that. And then everyone just started going, Toby, Toby, in the middle of a Shania Twain song, and they pulled him up. And I don't know if everyone else bought it. I know Toby well enough to know that I looked at him and said, nah, if this was a Tupac song, he'd be good to go. But this is Shania Twain, and he don't know a word of this song. He played it well. He did better than I would do, but it was thoroughly enjoyable in a very Christian-loving way to see happen. Because Toby doesn't embarrass real easy, so it was great. Anyways, tonight we're gonna be wrapping up our journey through 1 John, this little letter in the New Testament. And technically, next week would be one more week in the book, but like I said, we're going to have a different kind of week next week. And that's really okay, because this text does a good job to me of summing up everything that goes on in this book. Can everyone hear me all right in the back in this room? I don't need a microphone. All right, cool. So it sums it up pretty nicely. Now, I'll be honest with you, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I love this chapter. I come back to it often. For me, it is one of those lenses through which I view the rest of the Bible. It just kind of changed things for me when I began to really take this text seriously. But it's also, I think it's a good thing. It is one of the most repetitive little bits of scripture in the Bible. I mean, basically it's just saying the same thing about 50 different ways, right? And there's a reason for that. And the reason is because it's that important, right? And so understand that tonight is gonna be repetitive and redundant, and I'm gonna say the same thing a lot, but it's important. So, and again, what we talked about the very first week is a big, at least part of why this letter was written, it seems, if you kind of read one half of someone's mail, right, and you try and read into it, why is it that this was written, what caused this letter to happen, and it seems like at least one of the things that was going on was this docetism, which is this idea, it's part of Gnosticism, there's a lot of isms there, but which is this idea that started going around that Jesus was somehow just kind of falsely flesh, right? I mean, people saw him and all those kind of things, but it was kind of like an apparition. He was really more spiritual and physical. He didn't really feel pain. He didn't really feel hunger. He didn't really weep. He was above kind of the mess of humanity in some way, right? And so there was this kind of new way of framing Jesus years after Jesus was killed and then was resurrected and the church began. You have all these different ways of talking about Jesus and reading the scriptures, and one of them was this kind of move away from the humanity and flesh and bloodness of Jesus and of Christianity. And this letter certainly, if nothing else, is trying to combat that idea as a very important one to combat. And so when you get into this section of scripture, you can see a lot of that kind of working into it again. And I'm going to admit something, and I know I say this a fair amount, but it's generally true. Today's sermon, it really is kind of a bit of a mess. A good preacher would have taken like one little theme out of this and really crafted one good reflection around it. But I am not a good preacher. So instead, this text to me feels like it's meant to overwhelm you and avalanche you. It's not meant to kind of throw something up. It's meant to just keep peppering you one left, right, left, right, left, or just keep hitting you with the same thing until we begin to take it in. And so what I want to do is just, I want to read through this entire thing again, and I want to talk about a few of the things that stand out to me, and hopefully by the end of this, you'll start to catch some of what I've been impacted by this week. And there's some new things I've seen in this text that I've read a lot this week that I had never really noticed before. Let's go ahead and read through the whole thing here. We're in 1 John chapter 4 to 7 through 21, which is the end of the chapter. It says this, and this is, we're in the Common English Bible is this translation, so some of it may sound a little different than you may be used to if you've read in other versions. It says, "Dear friends, let's love each other, because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born from God and knows God. The person who doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. This is how the love of God is revealed to us. God has sent his only Son into the world so that we can live through him. This is love. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice that deals with our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. If we love each other, God remains in us, and his love is made perfect in us. This is how we know we remain in him and he remains in us, because he has given us a measure of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If any of us confess that Jesus is God's Son, God remains in us and we remain in God. We have known and have believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who remain in love remain in God, and God remains in them. This is how love has been perfected in us, so that we can have confidence on the judgment day, because we are exactly the same as God is in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear expects punishment. The person who is afraid has not been made perfect in love. We love because God first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates a brother or sister, he is a liar, because the person who doesn't love a brother or sister who can be seen can't love God who can't be seen. This commandment we have from him: those who claim to love God ought to love their brother and sister also." So you can see this is it's right. He keeps hitting the same ideas over and over again, talking about the same things from different angles, right? And there's a few things that stick out to me here, and some of them make me uncomfortable, some of them encourage me, all of them I think are good news. The first thing that sticks out to me is I've got this internal reaction to a couple of things that are said here, based on kind of me growing up in the church, because, you know, old Mike is still in here someplace, that feels like there's some bad theology going on here. Because this goes against some of the ways we were taught to think and talk about God. The person who does not love God, quote, the person who does not love God does not know God. The person who does not love does not know God. This bothers me on a very deep level, because it feels a little bit like what we called works-based righteousness when I was growing up. Sounds like something is dependent on how I behave. And we were taught that nothing can be dependent on how I behave. Otherwise, all of what God did was pointless and moot. This was one of the biggest no-nos when I was a kid. Anytime I raised my hand and said something in Sunday school that began to sound a little bit like works-based righteousness, I was snapped back in place in a hurry. This was something we talked about a lot. Never once in this scripture does he obey the rules I was given as a kid. Never once in this is the proper sinner's prayer mentioned. And this was the whole point for me growing up. And if you guys, am I the only ones? Okay, you guys know what I'm talking about here. Everything we talked about when I was growing up centered on this one prayer that is not in the Bible, to be honest with you. I'm sorry to tell you that. But I mean, it's portions of it are kind of drawn from different places. But the actual prayer itself, Jesus did have a prayer for people. It just wasn't this one. It's the one we say every week. But it was the whole point growing up. Everything we did was to get a person to say the prayer. Not a prayer, the prayer, so they could go to heaven instead of going to hell. It was all about this. We had kind of notches in our spiritual belt, depending if we got more people to say this prayer to go one way or the other. I was a mostly notchless belt, to be honest with you. But it was a very important thing. Everything we did revolved around this. And yet, there's nothing about that here. And consequently, in the sinner's prayer that we were taught was so central, there was nothing about loving neighbors. There's no talk or have heaven or hell here. In fact, it very specifically says that you haven't arrived if you're afraid of punishment. That was never preached in my church growing up. We were taught you haven't arrived until you're afraid of punishment. I mean, really, we were. And I know there's someone probably listening to this podcast right now or sitting in here in this room right now that wants to put up the theological dukes and fight over this. And that's fine. We can do that later on Facebook where all the good things should happen. I'm just kidding. But here there is no talk of heaven or hell. In fact, again, judgment, the fear of judgment is seen as a compromise of what's most central. None of what I was brought up to believe was the most central thing. And even now, as someone who feels like I've kind of left that behind, it still doesn't fit quite right. I still feel a little bit strangely about that when I read this text. The next thing that bothers me here, it feels a bit strange that there's no real positive talk about quote-unquote loving God as an independent idea. Now, hold on, that sounds a little bit weird, right? That's the first and greatest commandment. But notice there's nothing here that indicates kind of loving God as this independent idea that we can somehow achieve. And all my life we've talked about that. All my life we've talked about those who quote-unquote loved God. They were the ones we revered. They were people in the church who were sometimes even nice, but mostly really resolute in what they believed. They read a lot, they studied a lot, they talked a lot about God. They're very good at defending what they knew and believed about God. They, generally speaking, didn't publicly struggle with their own beliefs or anything really in life publicly. No questioning. They obeyed the rules pretty well as far as we could see. At least they were good at only disobeying privately, as a good Christian does. These were people who loved God. It was one of the best things that could have been said about you was that person loves God. It was a thing to be emulated. It was such a high compliment. It was a quality in and to itself growing up. And yet here, and especially in this part of 1 John, John never talks about it in positive terms as something that we can independently possess. And so, hold on a second. Let me talk through that for a second, because it's the first time I've noticed this. Every time he talks about loving God, there's almost like a negative kind of thing that's attached to it. Verse 10, this is love. Not that we loved God. Right? This kind of dismissive thing about, oh, you love God. You know, that's not what we're talking about. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. Verse 21, those who don't love their neighbor can't love God. This idea, there's never a positive thing about loving God independent of anything else. Very clearly, repetitively, John says one cannot love God without loving their neighbor. One cannot love God without loving their neighbor. One cannot love the unseen God if one does not love the seen neighbor. Loving God in all of 1 John is a dependent category, not independent. It only exists as an outgrowth of this other thing. Which is good because, we talked all the time when I was a kid about you have to love God, you're supposed to love God, and I'd go, great. How? What do I do? How do I love God? Right? I mean, it sounds awesome, but what do I do? So just have just every morning read a little bit of the Bible and say a prayer, and now that's it. Now I've loved God. It was always this kind of weird, squishy, ethereal thing. But here in 1 John, we see there is no detached, spiritualized, pietistic means for you just to love God. You either love the person in front of you or you don't. And however you love the person in front of you or do not love them is how you do or do not love God. That's it. You can't have one without the other. Just to really ruin your week, I'm going to give you a little mantra. I don't know if we're allowed to say that in church. Something to tell yourself every day. And this will mess you up. This messes me up when I can actually kind of hold on to this and keep this in front of me. You can only love God to the extent that you love the person you like the least. Ooh, that's the closest thing I've gotten to an amen in a long time. Wow. Which, by the way, Woody read scripture a couple weeks ago and got an amen reading scripture, and I haven't gotten one in a sermon in weeks. I'm just saying, I'm not saying I'm jealous because it's church, but I'm saying if I had Woody's voice, we'd be a mega church by now.
Amen.
Well played, Steve. I just put it on the tee and Steve will knock it out of the park. I can only love God to the extent that I love the person I like the least. Let that do the good work of forever joining those two ideas that should never be separated. I don't get to pull those two things apart. Why don't I get to pull those things, two things apart? Because three little words happen twice in this scripture that I think might be the three most important words in scripture, potentially. All this is true because God is love. God is love. That should be an interpretive lens through which we read all of scripture and understand all of our faith. God is love, not God is loving or God is lovely or God is very nice or God often does loving things. God equals love. Love equals God. The two terms equate. So if John hadn't already squeezed all the doubt out of the idea of whether or not love is central to everything, this is the death knell to that idea. God is love. And don't pass over these three little words because they're game changers. This takes what was already a repetitive text and really takes it to the point of absurdity if you take literally what John says here. All right, let's do a little experiment here. If God equals love, then let's reread some of these verses doing the substitution of God equals love and hear how absurd it gets. Verse 7, dear friends, let us love each other because love is from love. And everyone who loves is born from love and knows love. The person who does not love does not know love because love is love. Good luck diagramming that sentence, right? No one has ever seen love. If we love each other, love remains in us and love is made perfect in us. Love is love. And those who remain in love and love remains in them. It's beginning to sound like the girl who was in the Miss America pageant or whatever had the long rambling answer that didn't, was it, and the Iraq, is that what she, and the Iraq and such as, where she was just totally making stuff up on the spot. You're like, I don't know where you're going with this. If anyone says, I love love, that's awesome. If anyone says, I love love and hates a brother or sister, he is a liar. Because the person who doesn't love a brother or sister who can't be seen can't love love. Who can't be seen? This commandment we have from him, those who claim to love love ought to love their brother and sister also. I kind of like this way of translating it just for a wider audience, because I think in a lot of ways our culture loves love, but we haven't really defined that term very well, and what does it really mean? It gets even more repetitive, to the point of absurdity. If someone were to come up to you and say, I got to try and convince you of something. Love is love. You go, yeah, great, no duh. Right? And part of what John is trying to get at here is the idea of saying God is love should be that obvious to us. In fact, every time someone is preaching something or doing something in the name of God, or every time someone is attaching God's name to something that isn't love, it should throw all the alarm bells should go off for us immediately. That can't be right, because love is love. Okay, Mike, just quit saying the word love already. No. This redundancy to the point of absurdity is extraordinarily important. We must internalize this truth until it always feels this obvious and this ubiquitous. We should no sooner believe that we love God when we don't love our neighbor than we would say the sentence, that person who doesn't love knows love. That's a preposterous sentence. Yet if we put God back into that sentence, that person who doesn't love knows God, most of us might feel okay about that. And we shouldn't. There's no room left after what John does here. I've been in church like my entire life. If it was legal or timing had proved different, I probably would have been born in a pew. I was in Christian schools or church 6 out of 7 days a week almost my entire life. I've done a lot of church. And I've been in a lot of churches that have drawn a lot of lines in the sand. I've known a lot of people who have backslidden. I know a lot of people who were asked to leave churches. I know a lot of people who if they weren't officially asked, what usually happened was they were just let known that they no longer belonged because they crossed whatever the line was. And sometimes those were lines that we should have. I know people that were asked not to come back because of who they were and because of who they loved or because of their orientation. I know people who were asked not to come back because of their political views. I know people who were asked not to come back because they asked questions about things they weren't supposed to ask questions about. I know people who have been asked to leave for all those reasons. I have yet to be at a church where the line in the sand was, "You're a jerk. You're just not kind. You don't love people." That's never been the reason. Somehow we've always made it okay for that. Although these other things were... Whew. I went to a church where the greeter at the door was the meanest human being I've ever met in my entire life. I mean that literally. There are meaner people in the world, just not that I've met. On Sunday mornings, while people were walking in the door, I heard racial epithets coming out of his mouth. And that guy was cool to be there, right? Because somehow love isn't love. And yet when you work from this perspective, when you really take in that idea that God really is love, and we can know love, and we can be born of love, and we can live through love, and we can remain in love, we can act out Christ's agape love with whoever we encounter. And doing this is a completion of God's love in our life. When we really own that, it changes everything. Because that becomes our new standard of things. Otherwise, some of my friends that were asked to leave churches were asked to leave for kind of breaking some arbitrary rules. Nothing they were doing was not loving someone. They weren't violating the one command Jesus gave us. And yet they had to go. And the church itself was constantly violating this call to love. And was fine with it. And then we wonder why people don't want to go to church. Because a lot of you in this room were like me and eventually sat in that church long enough and went, "Wait, why am I here? I can do hypocrisy anywhere." I know a lot of jerks who don't blame Jesus, right? Jerks who blame Jesus. I think that's a good name for some kind of group. I don't know what or something. Understand this, loving each other has always been the only point of it all. I know that's a strong sentence, but I believe it. Loving each other has always been the only point of this all. All Christian roads lead here, always. I really believe this. And we can find all kinds of ways to convince ourselves it's not true or talk ourselves out of it. And most of the reasons we do that is because this is really hard. It's simple, but it's very hard. And none of us want to be called to task on it. We can theologize ourselves into some disconnected, ethereal, spiritual love of God which doesn't actually exist in any tangible way that bleeds on this earth. But what's the point? It's only ever really been about this one thing. Love. I mean actually loving each other. Without love, we have nothing. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. All the laws hang on this one thing. We are created in love, by love, for love. Don't ever get so spiritual or so theologically savvy that you can ever arrive at another end point besides this one. If you miss this, you miss everything. To miss love is to miss God. Because God is love. This is why Jesus came. This is why we needed flesh and blood to understand it all. And not a list of rules passed down from heaven. Jesus came so that you might love more often, more sacrificially, more sincerely, more fully your brothers, your sisters, your enemies, and your neighbors, all of the above. Love is the means and love is the end. Now, when you get that figured out, by all means, feel free to focus on anything else. But I know where I'm going to be camping for a long time. Until you get that figured out, until then, love. Love, love with all your heart, mind, and strength by loving your neighbor as yourself. That is how we love God. The extent to which we make it or miss it is the extent to which we connect or disconnect from the creator of this universe. And this is good news, because this is something we can all seek to attain. You may not know Greek or Hebrew. You may not be real strong on theology. You may have more questions than answers. You may be the least religious person you know, but you can love God as long as you can begin to love the person in front of you at any given moment. That is the only reason we are here. We gather in this room so that we might remind ourselves that we are loved by God and that we might send each other out into this world to love as we have been loved. If we don't have that, we are wasting our time. Let us once again learn to love. Let's pray.